an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. These are what we call our four canons. And we've been working through our canons, trying to judge them, trying to see whether or not they are valid and whether or not they are biblical and right. We've spent the last 7 weeks on the first two canons, and this morning we turn to the third canon, and I would like to suggest to you that the third canon for the glory of God is the most important of the canons because it is all-encompassing and because it is a kind of umbrella canon. Everything else works towards this. Our being an authentic family, even the gospel of Christ, reaching the nations, all of this is for God's glory. But the glory of God strikes me as something we say a lot but don't think a lot about and talk a lot about in terms of its meaning. So what I'd like to ask you to do this morning is stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. There are many texts I'm going to use this morning, so I won't give you one particular reference. I'm just going to ask you to listen and follow along with me. Romans 11:36, to him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Galatians 1:5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4:20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13:21, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4:11, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jude 1:25, to the only God our Savior, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Revelation 6:1, God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. And then read with me Revelation 7:12. Read with me. Saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The glory of God. I have never used so many passages to introduce a message, but I want to make a point to you this morning intentionally that the Bible is a glory-soaked book. It consistently returns time and time again to the glory of God. And what we just read were simply some of the many New Testament references to the glory of God. An authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God. But what do we mean when we say to the glory of God? There are many types of glory churches might seek. They might seek God's glory, but they might seek their own. This is an actual statement I'm going to read to you. I wish this was a joke, but this is a statement by a megachurch pastor from some years back who had a very well-known church that was on TV all over the world. I will not name the name of the church because I think that would be inappropriate. I will simply say that the large church was made of so much glass that it looked like crystal. There in California, the pastor was asked about the opulence of the church, about the over-the-top extravagance of the building and grounds. He was asked about, for instance, the massive fountains of water that he could activate with a button from the pulpit at dramatic moments. He was asked about the manicured lawns. He was asked about the amount of money poured into the facility. And this is what he said. quote, "We are trying to make a big, beautiful impression upon the affluent, non-religious American who is riding by on this busy freeway. It's obvious that we are not trying to impress the Christians, nor are we trying to impress the social workers in the county welfare department. They would tell us that we ought to be content to remain in the Orange Drive-In Theater and give the money to feed the poor. But suppose we had given this money to feed the poor, what would we have today? We would still have hungry poor people, and God would not have this tremendous base of operations which He is using to inspire people to become more successful, more affluent, more generous, more genuinely unselfish in their giving of themselves." End quote. I speak as someone, frankly, who casts no judgment, really, on what local congregations choose to do in terms of their buildings. We have a building. Building stewardship and tying building to ministry and building and all of these things is part of the mission of the church. But it ought never to be part of the glory of the church. To build so that non-believers will glory in the structure seems to me to be a particularly American form of idolatry. To build so that, quote, affluent people and not, quote, workers in the county welfare department will be impressed strikes me as just outright demonic. The church does have something to offer that makes, quote, a big, beautiful impression, but it is not our building. What it is the glory of God. We should be wanting to make a big, beautiful impression, but not because of this stuff. Because we have the gospel, which speaks of the glory of God revealed shockingly in the crucified and risen again Son. And what that means, paradoxically, is that a little Baptist church in Aguacatal, Honduras, has more impressive glory than the wealthiest church in America if the church in Honduras has given itself to Christ and the church in America has not. Glory is tied not to the impressiveness of our buildings, but to the impressiveness of our God. So, if we ever build, we must build because it furthers the ministry. We must not build as an end unto itself that we want to impress rich people. God forbid. What is the glory of God? And why should the church be offering glory to God? Well, I agree with John Piper, who said that basketball is easier to define than glory. A basketball is something you can hold. I mean, you can just say it's a leather or plastic, usually orange round ball that I used to routinely throw with futility at a big hoop in high school, never touching the hoop, as people laughed at me. And while I attempted to dribble, it was not my better first 17 years of life. I've had better stretches. But you can define an object. But how do you define glory? It's like defining beauty. How do you define beauty? You just try to do that. Give a definition to beauty. If you want brownie points, you say, "My wife!" Okay, I got you. But give a definition of any of the great virtues of life or any of the beautiful things of life. Beauty? How do you define love? How do you define glory? It's very difficult to define. So the best we can do when we try to unpack what our third canon means is look closely and carefully at the New Testament, which we're going to do over the next few weeks, and ask ourselves this question: what do we mean when we say the glory of God? Because only if we know what we mean when we say the glory of God will we know what we mean when we say we want to be an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God. What is it? Why should we be for it? Well, the first thing I'd like to say is this. Number one, the glory of God is bound up with the attributes of God. The glory of God is bound up with the attributes of God. And by the attributes of God, we mean the characteristics or the qualities of God. Consider, for instance, how the Bible puts glory frequently next to power. I'm going to inundate you this morning with a lot of verses, and we're going to move quickly through this. I want to do that on purpose. I want to show you in a kind of flyover way just how filled with glory the scriptures are. Glory and power. In Mark 13, for instance, Jesus makes the connection explicit. He says in Mark 13:26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So glory has something to do with power. Again, Revelation 15, verse 8, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Now notice that the conjunction and means that glory is not technically synonymous with power. Glory is not his power, but the glory of God and the power of God walk hand in hand, right? So glory is not the attribute it emanates from, but it does operate alongside it. Somehow, by God's glory, we're saying something about God's power. This is probably at work in Luke 2. When the angels appeared, and it say that an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Why? Because of the power of God manifested in the glory of God. When we talk about the glory of God, and when you look at people's reactions in Scripture, like here in Luke 2, to the glory of God, you see power lurking on the edges of it. It's the power of God that causes them to tremble. I'll give you another attribute. Take God's sovereign rule, his rulership over the cosmos. We see glory put alongside it frequently in Scripture. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Glory, glorious throne. Sovereign, regal, power, and rulership. It has to do with his power, but also with his sovereignty. Again, Mark 8, 38. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, there he's talking about the culmination of all things when Christ returns, and he's speaking of it as his sovereign rulership. At the second coming of Christ, Christ's sovereign rule will be unveiled. It will be seen and known, and every knee will bow. Christ will come, and this refers to his sovereign rule. Luke 24, Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? So glory has to do with the post-ascension, post-resurrection, post-crucifixion, rule and reign of Christ as he ascends to heaven, enters into his glory, which seems to be associated with his taking his seat on his glorious throne at the right hand of the Father. The glory of God has to do with the sovereign rule. It has to do with Christ being king. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Paul writes, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So what do we mean by the glory of God? We mean that God is powerful, and we mean that he has sovereign rule, that he is king. Let me give you one more attribute. All throughout Scripture, glory is put side by side with holiness. Watch this. 1 Chronicles 16, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. The exact same wording is used, interestingly, in Psalm 105:3. Glory in his holy name. In 1 Chronicles 16:35, say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. To see the glory of God is to be keenly aware and overwhelmed by the awesome power and strength of God. And to see the glory of God is to recognize that this powerful God gets the last word. He is sovereign, Lord, and King. But it also means that this powerful sovereign is utterly and completely holy. One of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament about this is Isaiah 6:3. And one called to another, these are the angelic hosts, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So the holy, holy, holy God reveals his holiness in his glory. This is what led Dale Moody, the famed theologian of yesteryear, to say, "The glory of God is the manifest presence of God. It is his naked holiness." I love that because I love provocative statements. But the glory of God is the naked holiness of God. It's when you see his holiness and you are stunned. So what do we mean when we say the glory of God? We mean somehow that the glory of God has something to do with the many attributes, only three of which I've just given you: his power, his sovereign rule, and his holiness. So check this out. Let me tell you what's happening right now sermonically. Listen up. There is like something going on here. What I am operating off of this morning is the assumption that you cannot approach the glory of God straight on. You've got to use the famous phrase, you've got to tell it slant. You've got to come at it from an angle, because the glory of God's inconceivable. If we could see the glory of God straight on, we would instantly be incinerated, is my theory. I mean that. Like, if God showed up, I mean, the scriptures say in Revelation, as we'll see, that God emanates the light of his glory to such an extent that there is no need for the sun. Like S-U-N, which is something we don't think about. I take that to mean that the glory of God is brighter and hotter than the sun. Because I'm a Baptist and we're literal. I get it's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that says something. I think if God showed up right now and just showed his glory, we would be instantaneously reduced to ash. And not even ash. We are fallen people in finite bodies, and the glory of God has to be mediated to us. It has to be doled out piecemeal because it's too beautiful. So imagine the burning sun of the glory of God covered for our protection, but here and there, he lets us see parts of who he is. It's his power and his sovereign rule and his holiness. That God is an awesome God. Hashtag Rich Mullins. And that God reveals himself to us. But here's the deal. Listen up. Listen up. Utes, listen up. The glory of God has something to do with his attributes, but it's not his attributes, right? So if you take the glory of God and the power of God, you can't collapse one into the other. His glory is not his power, but his glory is side by side with his power. So what does that mean? Well, what it means, secondly, is this. It means, number two, that the glory of God is bound up with displaying and revealing the attributes of God. I'm trying to build a working definition for us. The glory of God is tied up with the attributes of God. But what it does is it reveals and displays the attributes of God. So, glory may or may not even be considered an attribute, technically speaking. But it reveals the attributes of God. That's why whenever you read about glory in Scripture, it's always talking about glory wanting to be seen. Watch, Deuteronomy 5:24. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory. Glory is the making visible of the otherwise invisible attributes of God. It's God letting us see him. The Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. The day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Meaning the glory could have killed us, but it didn't. That God reveals a portion of who he is. John 1:14, the great statement about the incarnation of Jesus. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Check this out. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we see Jesus, we see the glory enfleshed. And the word there is connected to the word for tabernacle. What it means is, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or to use Eugene Peterson in the Message, the word moved into the neighborhood. The word is the glory revealed. John 17, Jesus prays to God that we would see his glory. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they, meaning his disciples, meaning you, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Glory wants to be seen. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, Paul writes, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Seeing the glory changes us, but it is the glory that wants to be seen. This is why on our third canon we have the sun rising. It's the character of God displayed before the earth. So how might we begin to construct a definition? We might say that the glory of God is the attributes of God revealed, or the glory of God is the revelation of the character of God. So whenever in Scripture someone sees God's glory and falls down dumbstruck, they have seen something of who he is. Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That is so amazing. The glory of God is the light, and the lamp is Jesus. You know what heaven is going to be like? It is going to be absolutely unbelievable. The glory of God. Those of us who shun the sunlight because we're pale and vampiric in our daily habits, shunning the light of day. Those of you like myself, with massive vitamin D deficiencies because the light of the sun is unpleasant. Those of you like me who like dark places, sitting alone with one lone candle, lighting the manuscript of some long dead divine who wrote words that could choke a mule, and you're leaning over it, reading slowly while eating a Snickers bar, but you're caught in that moment. You don't like sunlight. And when people say to you, hey, let's go to the ocean, you think, hey, let's not. It's just, what are we going to do in heaven? What are pale people going to do in heaven? There's no place to hide. Do you tan up there? It's going to be unbelievable. The glory of God illuminates the heavens because there are no secrets in heaven and there are no
dark places, to speak spiritually. It's light. And Christianity is all about revealing the light. So let's move to our third point, and let me give you maybe an acceptable attempt at a definition. I just want you to think about this. Number three, the glory of God is the revealed beauty of God that arises from the totality of all of his attributes. I know I use the word totality. Stick with me. The glory of God is the revealed beauty of God that arises from the totality of all of his attributes. It is that thing that happens when, for a moment, we are able to see who he is. And it is devastating in the force of its beauty. This is why human beings inevitably attach mystical or religious significance to extremely beautiful things. Art, mountains, the ocean, rivers. There is something within the human heart that yearns for transcendent, resplendent beauty. And if that's not in you, that's why you're not getting invitations to dinner parties. I mean, most people are yearning. They know that there's something beyond the ugliness of the fallen world. And we see glimpses of it here and there, even in the fallen world. This is why people risk their lives to get to the top of Mount Everest. I don't care what Edmund Hillary said. You didn't climb it because it was there. You climbed it because we're always all trying to climb Everest, because we'd like to see for just a moment something beautiful. And what I'm trying to tell you is, the most beautiful glimpse of the most beautiful thing you will ever see is simply a pale reflection of the beauty of God himself. Now listen to me. Let me just share my heart with you for a second. I fear that the reason we Baptist people don't talk a lot about the glory of God is because we have devalued the beauty of God. In fact, I would wager that a lot of us right now are thinking, never thought about God as beautiful. But why? He is the sublime good. He is the eternal beauty. He is the most glorious thing ever. When we yearn for beauty and we yearn for the reason why people are transfixed by beautiful music. Why is it? What's happening in the moment that someone burst into tears during a beautiful song? What is that moment? What's that exact moment where your heart just opens up and you find yourself weeping? What is that? I would propose that that is a brief glimpse of the glory of God mediated through human artistic endeavor. At our best, our arts bring us into the beauty of God. We yearn to see it, and when we see it, we don't know how to process it. For just a moment, we're lost. This is why, in a weird way, the search for beauty and transcendence can lead even to sin. I mean, sin is so often just a frantic effort to try to grab a hold of something that gives us some sense of transcendent meaning beyond the doldrums of life. So this is why someone once said, when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is knocking for God. It's really not about the brothel. He's looking for something. All sin is beauty deprivation and beauty misappropriation. It's trying to find meaning in things other than God, and that will inevitably lead you to idolatry. We tracking? I'm not trying to go all mystical on you here. I'm just telling you what's the confound dadgum truth. Listen up. That we search after beauty to our own detriment. There is a healthy recognition of beauty as the reflection of the good character of God. There is an idolatrous search for beauty, which inevitably leads us to sin and ruin. But God is the great beauty behind all beauty. So when we say the glory of God, what we say is this. We're saying that when we get a glimpse of all of his attributes together, we're bowled over. It's incomprehensible to us. We are stunned. What you felt, I hope, when you saw your wife walking down the aisle at your wedding is a glimpse. This is why a lot of the strongest men in the world will cry. And with all due respect, wives, it isn't first and foremost about you. They don't know that. It is about you, but it's about what you represent in that moment. The beauty of God made clear. This is why Irish Christians and early Celtic Christianity talked about really beautiful places as thin places. That there are places in the world that are so beautiful that the barrier between man and God is so thin that you can see it. This is why people spend untold amounts of money to get to these places. We want to stand there. We just want to be there. Why would you spend money to be there? Because we want to see beauty and we know we're made for it. The glory of God is the beauty of the totality of all of his attributes. Exodus 28 makes the connection between glory and beauty clear. Watch this. Exodus 28, 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, talking about what the priests wear, for glory and for beauty. Verse 40, for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. All of a sudden, we understand all of these weird prescriptions for ornaments and ornamental liturgy in the Old Testament. Why did the priest have to dress with tassels and a breastplate and all of these things? It's because the representative of God should at least in some sense be a reflection of the beauty of God. So they dressed their priest in all of this to say, you are coming into the presence of the eternal beauty, God. Even in the temptations of Jesus, Satan used beauty to try to tempt Jesus. Remember Matthew 4, 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, takes him up high, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Jesus, look at that. Don't you want that? You could have all of that. Beauty. Jesus made the connection between glory and beauty in Matthew 6, 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Why are you so worried about what you're going to wear? By the way, it could be some of us in here need to hear that word. Not me, obviously, but others. Some of us have broken free long ago of really giving much of a rip at all about it. But why are you so anxious about what you're going to wear? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed or clothed like one of these. The glory of God is the revealed beauty of God that arises from the totality of all of his attributes. The great late theologian Karl Barth put it like this: glory is the sum of the divine perfections. I love it. It is the divine self-sufficiency that is a self-sufficiency which overflows and declares itself. It is all the things that are perfect about God put together that we see and that brings us low. Thomas Oden, theologian, said, each attribute complements the others so that taken together, the glory of God embraces and manifests all of his attributes in perfect tension, perfect correspondence, and perfect complementarity. The glory of God is the beauty of God that comes from all the attributes of God. So listen up, listen. Come back to me. Come back to me, dear church. Come back to me, little children. Hear me. When the church tries to attach glory to things other than God, the church is taking its own life because nothing but the glory of God remains glorious for eternity. The rush of a new relationship is a rush. Right? So you may have friends and they've been married 12 times, you know. They go all Elizabeth Taylor on you and he's married all the time. Well, this is the one. This is the one. This is the one. The problem is your understanding of the one. God is the one. No one gives you eternal glory. And there's nowhere else where you find it. The church, if we build a building, come see our building, come see our building. Guess what? Eventually the carpet fades. Here's a little word of irony. That quote I shared at the beginning of the service from that church in California, they filed bankruptcy about 6 or 7 years ago. Ironic. This big, beautiful building meant to inspire glory has now been sold off. That's what happens to human glory. It doesn't last. So when we as a church say we want to be an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God, this is what we're saying. We had better be about promoting the beauty and power and awesomeness of God and about rejoicing ourselves in that beauty and awesomeness and power. But here's the deal. We're not a church for the glory of God if you aren't an individual for the glory of God. And so I ask you, what role does the glory of God play in your day by day? I mean, tomorrow on March the 6th, Monday, what role will the glory of God play in your life? It played a huge role in the life of the early church. It was seen as that which inspired them to be more. It was seen as the meeting or the satiation of all of their appetites. It was, we find our fulfillment in God's glory. This is why Jesus said, you know, my bread is to do the will of my Father. It feeds me the glory of God. The glory of God, Isaiah 28:5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. If the God that Central Baptist Church is presenting to the world does not inspire glory and is not seen to be glorious and beautiful, then we must repent. I mean, I think more young people's faith is destroyed because of the absence of glory from the God presented to them by their local churches than any other thing. Let me tell you something. When a teenager walks away from a church, it's not because they don't want to go to church. Teenagers will do anything in the world if they think it's worthwhile. It's because there wasn't something beautiful enough here to keep them. But where the glory of God is, man, this is the thing. Where the glory of God is, they'll overlook anything. They'll overlook average preaching, average music, average church. If God's glory is there, people come. It's the feeling that God is here. And it's an orienting feeling. It moves our minds towards higher thoughts. So show me a Christian that's perpetually unhappy. I'll show you a Christian who is not thinking about the glory of God. The glory of God forgives 1,000 sins of mediocrity. The glory of God is that which pulls us higher. I pray that we make so much of Jesus that people walk out of our church and say, man, it really is for the glory of God. Those people worship for the glory of God. Those people sing to the glory of God. Those people, they preach for the glory of God and they teach for the glory of God and they feed the hungry and they help those in need for the glory of God. They're all about God's glory, not themselves.
One of these days, I'll be dead. But don't rejoice, you will too. And what's going to happen if we spend our lives trying to establish our names? We will die as failures. But if we spend our lives promoting God's glory, we can't do anything but succeed. An authentic family around the whole gospel, all for the glory of God, giving it all back to Him because He is beautiful and He is worthy. I conclude with this. There is something that the church does to celebrate the glory of God. There's a word for that. That's called worship. And we'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. Pray with me. Father, show us your glory. Reveal to us your perfect will. We have barely scratched the surface. Your power, your sovereign rule, your holiness, your majesty, your righteousness, even your judgment and your wrath are revealed in your glory. You are perfect in all that you are. God, forgive us for reducing you. God, forgive us for trying to make you smaller than you are by being petty. Lord, be big in this place. Show us your glory. Reveal to us your perfect and holy will. God, I pray you would reveal to us your beauty. I don't know how, but somehow this week, give us all that moment when we're just struck dumb by the thought, wow, our God is so beautiful in all that he is, a beauty we cannot imagine. But a beauty that has come to us in love through Christ. Father, I pray for the person who has not accepted Christ. Lord, may they see your glory revealed in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son, preeminently revealed there. There is where we see your glory, most amazingly, your love for us. And I pray they would come to Jesus. Lord, we love you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. And I want to encourage you this morning. Look, there's a gazillion things going on in your life and in my life too. And the glory of God seems to just kind of get pushed out the room. It seems ethereal to us. It's theoretical. Okay, the glory of God. But I'm trying to tell you that the glory of God is what makes you get through tomorrow. Would you consider coming and kneeling here at this altar and asking God to show you his glory for the living of your days, to fill you with the joy of his beauty, to orient your mind upwards to him and not just always outwards to what's going on. We need a vision of the glory. God, give us the glory. Would you stand? Would you sing with me? I'm here. You can pray with me. You can come to the altar. The Lord's calling you, come. Just step out now and come if the Lord's calling. Don't wait. Don't wait. You come.